Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you are the God who changes our hearts and you change our lives. And we're thankful for the work that you're accomplishing in us and pray that you will continue that great work. We have a great hope in Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal glory. And we live in light of that hope. We pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to live for you. And we pray that you will keep our hope, our lives focused upon Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just a quick review. And just to help you remember this, this is, when you think of the four aspects of the new covenant, there may be some other aspects of the new covenant, but these are four key aspects. I always say, if you want to remember this, remember KISS. K-I, small s, and large s. And if that helps you to remember, then great. The K stands for knowledge. And the knowledge is that, as we said before, and this is what you should be thinking about when you take communion. This is why this is intensely practical. Because there are two elements in communion. I've explained this many times. Because the bread represents the broken body. The cup represents the fellowship we have and the blessings of Christ. So, this blessing we have, in the Old Testament, you were born. It was a physical birth. And when you were born, you were made to be at 8 days, if you were a boy, you were circumcised, and you were a part of the covenant. But you're not saved, but you're part of the covenant. And you are born into a covenant relationship with God, so you are part of the Abrahamic covenant. And therefore you have the covenant responsibilities of being obedient according to the law, and all of that falls upon you. But your parents were to teach you and to teach you and to teach you, because even in this covenant relationship, you needed to come to a place where you had faith, where you became a believer. This is the Israel of God. This is the true Israel of God. And when Romans talks about not all Israel is the Israel of God, it's because he says not all Israel, because it's this Israel, the believing. And when you come to say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved by the Messiah, then your covenant changes. But this is a knowledge you need to be taught. So all of this knowledge needed to be given to you by your parents. You needed to be taught. You'd be taught, you taught, taught. You have to be taught. The new covenant doesn't work that way. And the Lord said, this is the old covenant under the terms of the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant in particular. You're born into it. What happens with the new covenant is this begins with the new birth. So we have the new birth. And how do you enter into the new birth? Well, you enter into the new birth with the knowledge of God. You have to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Jesus Christ is your Savior. So you already have the knowledge of God. Here, the knowledge of God was written on tablets of stone. And you have the Ten Commandments. Here, the knowledge of God is written upon our hearts. So we have a new birth, and the knowledge of God is written in the heart, which makes this a much better covenant. That's one of the aspects that say, Jesus Christ said, you miserably failed under this covenant. Because though you had the word of God, and though it was before your face and written on tablets of stone, I'm writing the knowledge of God on the tablet of your heart. I'm going to write it so that you have an inside knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. Does that mean when you're first saved, you know everything about theology? And the answer is no. Does it mean you ever know everything about theology? And the answer is yes, I do. No, I mean, the answer is no. We're always learning. We're always learning. We never stop learning. But we do know Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I met with a young man today that I've taught in school last year, and I was unhappy with the meeting, not because it was an unhappy meeting, but just because I just got this sense that he doesn't know. And, you know, you talk and you start saying things and you go in a particular, and it was just kind of, you know, I'm going to probably meet with him again, and I'm going to talk to him a little differently if I talk to him again, but I don't know that he has the knowledge of God in his heart. He talks about Christianity. It's like up here something, but it's not, I just get a weird sense it's not in his heart. So, and I'm not the judge of that, but this is, you have this knowledge of God, and it is, you know him. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I've learned a lot more about him since I was first saved as a little boy, but I'm still learning, and I'm still learning more. I is... the full forgiveness of our sin. The I in sin. So, in the Old Testament we said, it was always year, and I'm not going to say it again over and over again. In the Old Testament you had sacrifice. And every year you had this sacrifice. And it's repeated and repeated and repeated until you come to the cross of Jesus Christ. But the Day of Atonement was practiced in order to be a covering, and to be a covering for your sins. And then you come to Jesus Christ, and he's the finished sacrifice, so that we say, I am forgiven. My past sins are forgiven, my present sins are forgiven, my future sins are forgiven. And so when you're taking the Lord's Supper, you hold that cup in your hand, and you're saying, thank you, God, that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you that I have He is the Son of God, and that I am believing in Him as the Savior. Thank you for the full forgiveness of sins that I have. I'm thankful that we don't have to have a cross every Sunday, or once a year, or twice a year, or how many times a year, celebrate the cross and have a crucifixion again and again and again. It's finished work. Jesus Christ says it's finished. And I have the full forgiveness of my sins. I don't have the hope of the full forgiveness. In the Old Testament, Abraham was fully forgiven. But it was based upon the finished work of Christ, but he had to have the covering all along until you have, with the Mosaic Law, you have all this covering, 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 until the finished sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that solves our problem. So you're saying, I have this knowledge of sin. This word is the word spirit. And this... I don't write with small letters very often. That means a new spirit or a heart for God. Because you might say to someone, if you have full forgiveness of your sins, go do anything, you know, you can go do anything you want. But when you have a heart for God, that means you say, I'm fully forgiven. My sins are forgiven tomorrow. Do I want to sin tomorrow? No. Do I say I have the full forgiveness of sin? So it's like having a credit card for sin, and I can do anything I want because I can always know that I'm fully forgiven. So I may as well sin and just do whatever I want to do. But God not only forgives our sins, but he puts in us a new heart, a heart for God, a heart that desires the things of God. And that's also a terrific blessing that God gives. Then that large, this is for the Holy Spirit. And he also is the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts. And that's a very practical truth for you to know, because every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's not just you're saying, oh, I'm eating the bread, remembering Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm taking the cup, I'm remembering Jesus Christ. Or it's not, I'm taking the bread, which represents his body, and I'm taking the cup, which represents his blood. You're saying, I'm remembering. With the bread, he took my place, he took my sin, he suffered and died in my place in order to secure my forgiveness and to clothe me in the righteousness of Christ. You're saying a lot of things. And then you say, once that has taken place, then I say, what are the blessings of the, what covenant blessings do I, have I received? When I have this cup of fellowship with God, this is really like God handing you the cup of fellowship and saying, let us fellowship together. I say, well, what shall we fellowship about? Let's fellowship about the blessings that you have. Oh, what are my blessings? Well, you need to know your blessings. Thank you that I have the knowledge of God. I have the full forgiveness of my sins. I'm thankful that I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I have a heart for God. And I think one of the things that I didn't see with that, my friend today is a heart for God. It's just like, just kind of like a performance Christianity or something. It's very weird. I'm still thinking about that, but it's just a very strange thing, because when you have a heart for God, it changes your life. I mean, you are inwardly changed to be outwardly different. And so those are great truths, and I don't want to go over them again, but oops, I'll put on there. Those are the four aspects of the new covenant. Very practical truth for you to believe, because you are a new covenant Christian. That's the other thing you're saying when you take the cup. And someone might say to you, what makes you think you can take the new covenant when he says, I'm going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? You're not of the house of Israel. You're not of the house of Judah. And I say, no, I'm not. Well, how did you get in? I got in through Jesus, because I'm baptized into him. And he said, here's what you do when you remember me. You remember that when I died on the cross, I brought you into the new covenant. I brought you in. So that's like, you know, walking into a kingdom and say, who invited you to be a part of the kingdom? I say, the king. The king. The number one, the king brought me into this kingdom. And he gave me all these blessings. And one of the reasons why I think that this is going to happen is because God said, back here, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And when I do, they're going to dwell in the land, and they're going to rebuild the cities, and they're going to build on the ruins, and I'm going to cause their crops to grow. And I listen to all that, and I say, when did that happen? And it hasn't happened. But it's going to happen. And it's going to happen when the Lord comes. It's going to get when he accomplishes that purpose. But, you know, this whole thing, this part of the... this chart is a mystery in the Old Testament. Nobody knew about this mystery. Nobody. This is mystery because if you would have asked these people back there, how are the Gentiles going to be saved? Or how will the Gentiles be brought into the new covenant? The answer is, I don't know. They'd say, I don't know. Maybe they have to become a part of the children of Israel. They have to become a part of the nation. They have to be proselytes of Israel as a nation. And what the Apostle Paul said is, no, we're not proselytes. You don't have to come under the terms of the law. Why not? Well, because Jesus established the new covenant. And the new covenant is not just going to be established here. It's established here for the Gentiles and for the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew, and for John, who is a Jew, and for any other Jew that lives throughout this age, and for every Gentile that lives in this age. We are brought into the new covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. That's terrific truth. That's why we have to be saved. I mean, all of this has to happen to us. I have to get into this promise, and I don't belong in the promise. And even the Jews that thought they were born into the promise, I mean, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, you need to be saved, he said, we don't need to be saved. We were born into the kingdom. We have the right birth. We have the birthright. We're a part of this kingdom. And he said, no, you may have been born, but you need to be saved. And that was always true in the Old Testament. It's true with Jesus Christ, but you need to be brought into these blessings. So, always good to remember that. And that's just review. But just remember, these are the seed promises. The Edenic promise is a seed promise. I wish you guys were, well, we may get, I'm hoping we're going to get to the book of Revelation, but there's some, I don't want to tell the whole story, but it is really interesting. Because if I ask you, what is the story of that happened here, the Tower of Babel? There's four events that are in this period. This is the creation, and the fall and the flood and about four generations, well, more than four generations, the Tower of Babel. It's in here. And say, well, what is the Tower of Babel about? And most, and I asked the kids, and some of the kids knew the Sunday school story, and one of the kids, oh, I know. Tell me what the story of the Tower of Babel is. He said, well, and this is pretty much accurate with what my flannel graph understanding of the Tower of Babel is. I can still see the pictures. But this is pretty, and it's pretty accurate with Genesis chapter 11. But the idea is that they built a city, the people, the generations after, about the fourth generation after the flood, they gathered together in one place and built this place to rise up to God. And God said, I don't want you to do that. I want you to spread throughout the earth. And so he changed their languages so they spread throughout the earth. And I don't know if that's your understanding, but that's pretty much what it says in Genesis chapter 11. But it's really interesting because in Genesis chapter 10, there's an oddity in Genesis chapter 10. I told you a little bit about this because I've been reading about it. But the oddity in Genesis chapter 10 is it traces the line of Ham. The line of Ham doesn't have anything to do with the line of Christ. You have to have a genealogy that goes all the way, since it's the seed promise, you have to have be able to prove that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of the woman and all the way to Noah and all the way to Abraham and all the way to David, not to Moses, and all the way Jesus until Jesus Christ is born. And he is born of the seed of the woman. But what's interesting is when you come to this, there's a whole section and it talks about Noah and his son Ham and his son Cush and his son Nimrod. And then it talks about Nimrod built the city of Babel. And there's four other cities that he mentioned. And then after that he says, then he built Assyria and Nineveh. And the cities that he mentioned are pretty much the cities that were enemies of Israel. But you look at this and you go, and he's a great hunter, it says. He was a great hunter so much that God's attention was drawn to him. And you look at this and you go, this is truly amazing. And, you know, when you look at, and this is where archaeology and history and a lot of the writings that have been discovered that have been very helpful about defining this, this was not just building a tower that rises up to God. This was building a tower to honor Marduk. And Marduk is another name for Nimrod. And Nimrod is the one who is being worshipped. He's one of the first of idol worship. He is one of the first of taking a man and saying we should worship this man. And when God said this is not good, it wasn't because they were trying to build a tower up all the way into heaven. I mean, that's not even a possibility. They were building this tower to honor Marduk and to rise up and have this big idolatrous citadel for Marduk. And there's a whole story, and when we get there, I'll tell you more about the story because I'm learning more about the story. But when God said, that's it, you're going to change all the languages, and you send all of this, you're sending not only all the people all over the earth, you're sending idolatry all over the earth. Because that's exactly what happened. And it's fascinating when you see this story that's told. But, you know, it's a story that really is ultimately comes to, when you come to the end in here and when you see what God is doing at the end, in the end times, and Babylon comes up again and the seed of the woman and all the rest of that. But, you know, there's pictures, there's imagery. I put it up on the mother and the child. Isis is Nimrod's wife. I mean, it just goes back. Hercules, it goes back to Nimrod. All these idols go back to Babylon in the Babylonian source. And if you start looking, there's a great book out there called The Two Babylons, and I think it's a little bit too hard on the Roman Catholic Church. It's one of the critiques of that book. But still, it's fascinating to see the origin, because you look and you say, where was idolatry back here? And I say, I don't know of any record of idolatry back here in the Bible. And what you find is idolatry starts going out here when you see the children of Israel. And they worship Tammuz. You can find Tammuz in your Bible. You can find the Queen of Heaven in the Bible. The Queen of Heaven is Semiramis. It's the wife of Nimrod. And Tammuz was this illegitimate son that she had. And she idolized him and turned him into a god. And so it's this mother who is the Queen of Heaven with this idolatrous child. And you can see a Queen of Heaven and an idolatrous child in the writings in China, in Japan, in India, in Egypt. It's all over the place. You say, well, how did all of this get all around? And the answer is because of the idolatry that's here. And then the other thing that's fascinating is that God comes after this, and he comes to Abraham, and he says, the seed of the woman, Abraham, is going to be in your family. Not in this, all of this stuff that's going on, not only with Nimrod, who is very famous, but all around the world. And he comes to Abraham, a nobody. And he says, Abraham, the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. And Abraham could clearly say, well, I'm no Nimrod. Nimrod is a powerful man. I mean, if the stories of Hercules that you hear are taken about Nimrod, that should let you know how powerful Hercules is regarded. And there's no Hercules. There's no such person as Hercules. But there is a person of Nimrod. And there's no person of Isis. But there is this origin that you find in Babylon. And Babylon becomes the influence of idolatry all over the world. Which is exactly what the book of Revelation says when it depicts, and I've said we'll get there, but when it talks about the woman that's writing all the kingdoms of the earth. All seven of them. So it says it's writing the Egyptian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, Babylonian, Medes and Persians, Greeks and Romans. And the revived Roman Empire. And that's when it's going to be with reference to the Roman Catholic Church. It will also be, it's going to be one world church. It won't just be the Roman Catholic Church, it'll be the whole world church. But it's very interesting to see how this idolatrous woman rides all of these kingdoms. And you come to the end and Satan says, he's the one who puts an end to it. Because Satan says, I don't want you worshiping Nimrod. I want you worshiping me. And so Satan will kill the idolatry and the idolatrous Babylon in the sense of that worship system, because he's going to kill it because he's going to be the one's worship. But that's why it's so significant that, you know, you can just say, well, God just all of a sudden says to Abraham, I'm going to meet, you know, fulfill the seed promise in you. Why does he do that? I mean, Noah, he speaks to Noah and he says the seed promise will be fulfilled in you, and he remembers the seed promise. But why all of a sudden this person, Abraham? And the answer is because of all the foolishness that was taking place here and someone who was saying that she is the seed. I mean, she is the woman and the seed of her is the Savior. And she even talks about him dying and being resurrected as Nimrod. I mean, it's just strange the stuff that you're hearing about all this stuff back here. And God comes to this Abraham, and Abraham's just a man living in an idolatrous country, in an idolatrous place, in the center of all of this idolatry. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go to the place. By the way, the seed promise, that important seed promise that we've been talking about, that seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. Out of nobody. That's like Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's out of nowhere. And so, you know, this whole thing is important to see. This seed announcement that happens with reference to Abraham, that seed promise, this one, is really in contrast to all the stuff that's going on with reference to all the idolatry before that. So, it's really lots of fun to see that in the book of Revelation because it's right there. I don't know where I've been, but just studying the book of Revelation, this has been really useful for me. We have the seed of Abraham. There's no seed. That's why the Mosaic Covenant, we showed that last time, it disappears. I'm just reviewing this for you. And David is a seed promise, and the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the seed promise, the seed promise, the seed promise. And you say, why is God promising all the seed, all this stuff? And I say, because there's a lot of things that are developing else that are also important to see. Because during this period, God shows the children of Israel how much they need the true seed, not the idolatrous seed, the true seed, They need the Son of God. They need the Savior. And they need Him to save them because they can't save themselves. And even when they have the law of God before them, and God says to them, if you'll just be obedient to the law, then I'll save you. I'll do everything that's necessary for you. And they can't do it. They need the Savior. And David points out this is going to, the Savior is going to be a king. Because he has to be a king, because there's this rebellion that takes place, and there's rebellion back here, and man has said, you are no longer on the throne. We have removed God from his rightful place. And God is going to take his rightful place. He could do that and condemn all of us, because we're all sinners. But he takes his rightful place, but he does so as the Savior, saving. And he takes his rightful place upon the throne. But all of that is significant because it's really the this is paradise lost and paradise regained. This is the rebellion against God. This is the ending of the rebellion against God. The destruction of the rebellion against God. So it's the story of how this takes place. It's an unfolding story of God revealing more and more truth until he promises the seed, a human being, the seed of Abraham, a king, the Son of God, and here he comes. Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And he comes and he saves. Now, he becomes the suffering Savior, and I put that cross down because it's significant for the next thing that we're talking about, because we'll talk about the things that are significant. But he comes in his first coming as a suffering Savior, and then he says, I'm leaving. And the disciples said, where are you going? And are you going to the diaspora? And he said, no, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And I'm going to come again. And when I come, I'm coming. And the Bible says he's coming as the reigning king. But the idea of Jesus leaving was startling to the disciples. It's startling to me when I read the Old Testament scriptures, because I've said before, from an Old Testament standpoint, when you look at the Old Testament, and I read the Old Testament, I look at the coming of the Messiah as he comes. He comes, and he comes as the Savior and the King. He comes as the man. He comes as God. He comes as all those things, but he just, from an Old Testament perspective, he comes like that. So he came, and then he says, oh, by the way, I'm coming again. It's like, really? And we're so used to thinking of that. I still think of this as one coming. I think this is sort of the first phase of his coming and the second phase of his coming, because he really just comes as all of this. But this whole time is the time of the church. And God doing a work among the Gentiles, which he promised back here in the Old Testament, that God is going to save the Gentiles. He's not just going to save the Jews. The Jews is the, sort of the place where it begins. It's sort of the beachhead in which the total victory is accomplished. This is the beachhead of the kingdom. It just starts with this victory in Jerusalem so long ago. But the victory in Jerusalem is not just going to accomplish a little kingdom in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is going to be the little king of a little kingdom. It's not going to be that. He comes as the King of kings and Lord of lords, which means his kingdom is going to take the whole of the earth. And he's going to rule over the whole of the earth. And there will be peace on earth. And there will be provision for people. There will not be hungry people during this time. It'll be the God who provides for them. And you won't pay taxes to the king. The king will provide for you and make sure your crops grow and make sure you're blessed. And it's going to be a time like no other time on earth, a time of great blessing. But here is where he comes, and he's accomplishing this great work. So he comes as the Savior, and then he's coming again as the king. He comes as the little baby that is put in a manger. He's coming as a king riding a white horse and engaging in a battle against the whole of the planet Earth. And that's going to be a great battle, because mankind is going to turn all the nuclear weapons up toward the heavens. And they'll say, we know he's coming. And when he comes, we're ready for him. And we're going to let him have it. And he's going to come, and there will be no contest in this battle, because he will dissolve them It's just he comes. He comes as the King, and he comes as the Sovereign King and Almighty King. He comes as God. So he came in humility. He's going to come in great power and great authority when he comes again. It's the same coming. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this. The three aspects it's important to know of the Abrahamic covenant is God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you nation, and I'm going to bless you. And this is unconditional promise. God says, I'm going to give you land, and you look at this and you say, why land, nation, a blessing? And the answer is because, as I said, this is the beachhead. This is the first place where there's victory. And God says, it's going to be in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the city of God. And I've been in Jerusalem, it's sort of like, I don't know if you like California, you like Jerusalem. It's sort of the same kind of climate. But Jerusalem, if you look at Jerusalem, if you cut a slice, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Wait a second, I have blue I can make. Here is the Mediterranean Sea. And then it's about 35 miles like this, and it sort of looks like this in Israel. Jerusalem is up here. It's about 35 miles. It's about 15 miles here. I should not draw this as blue, and this is the Dead Sea. This is the lowest place on earth. And Jerusalem sits on this hill, and this is the part that is like California. So if you like California, it even looks like California, but it's just, if you like California, this is where all the crops grow and all the fruit grows and everything else. This part is the wilderness. And this is the West Bank. This is called, because it's called, here's Jordan over here, and it was really the West Bank of Jordan. And it used to be before the Six Days War, and this was all a part of Jordan. But once this war took place, then the boundaries of Israel moved back over to here. And so this still is called the West Bank. But if you call it the West Bank, you're speaking in terms of a Jordanian description of it. But I'm just saying, you know, this is the place where God said, this is where I'm going to establish my kingdom. You know, it's not in Los Angeles, but it's going to be there in this place in Jerusalem. Because God says, I'm going to establish my kingdom and I'm going to reign over the whole earth from there. And this, at that time, will be washed out, this salt sea. This sea is 3% salt. The salt sea is 30% salt. That's why you cannot sink in that water. If you ever go to, we're having stories with Mr. Custis again, but if you ever go to the Holy Land, you got to go swimming in this sea. Because you just sit there and you know, if you're like this, you float to about here. And you cannot sink. And it's just kind of a soapy feel in the water. Nothing grows in the sea because it's so salty. If you take your finger and you put in the sea and you put it on your tongue, it's so salty that it burns. It's a burning sensation on your tongue. It isn't like, you don't go, that's 30% salt. You know, it's not like you just put it like that. It just burns. And they told us, this is another funny story, but they told some of the people who were there from the master's college, some of the students, they said, do not get it in your eyes. They told the ladies not to shave their legs or anything like that because it's just, if you scratch yourself, it'll burn. It's this terrible burning sensation. But you can't sink. You're going to wonder what we're talking about. You come in here, we're talking about swimming in the Dead Sea. Yes. And you just can't sink. But anyway, but this guy was from California. He said, oh, it won't bother me. I can open my eyes in the water and all that. So he went running and he did kind of a surface dive and he hit the Dead Sea and he opened his eyes. And he spent the next few days in the hospital because it just was immediately, you know, screaming time and, because you can't, but. It's just a weird thing, and people just sit out and they read books out there because they sit and they float. You cannot sink. So if you put your legs up, they just go whoop up in the air, and you just You sit on the water, you just can't go under the water. It's a weird thing. One more story. There's also this black tarry mud that grows on the Black Sea, and a lot of people think it's really healthy for your body. So they put it all over their bodies. So there's a lot of people walking around, you say, man, that person is a black person, really black person. But then you go, oh, no, it's a white person that's a black person, because they just put, they got these little round eyes, but they just are covering themselves with this mud, and it's just tarry black thing. So anyway, how do we get started on this? Ah, because the kingdom is going to be here. He's going to establish his glorious kingdom. And it's land, nation, and blessing, because he says, this is the land. But this is not the land of the kingdom. This is the starting point of the kingdom, because it's the land is the land of the whole of the earth. And God is going to bless. But he says it's going to start here. And I'm going to make a nation out of you, because Jesus Christ is going to be a king. And he has to be the king with a land and a nation and the blessing of God upon him. And that's exactly what it's going to be. So those are the physical aspects. We talked about the spiritual blessings, but those are the physical aspects, and Jesus Christ is the one who becomes that suffering Savior and the reigning King. And he is the fulfillment of that blessing. And the land, nation, and seed, the seed blessing is also for him, because he is the seed, but he is the one who takes all of this, and it is for him. And that's why whenever you see the seed promise in the Old Testament, and they translate it descendants, or they translate it seed in the sense of one. It refers to one, it refers to many. I always think that it should just give the word seed and let people, and then put off to the side a star or and just say, this really is the word seed, but it means the many. It means the descendants, or it refers to the one. But I always think it refers to Christ. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land, nation, and blessing to your seed, he didn't just mean I'm going to give it to Israel. He meant I'm going to give it to Jesus Christ. But he also meant I'm going to give it to Israel. But it's always both. It's always Jesus Christ. He's always the one who receives. The seed promise is always focused upon him. And we are in him. Therefore, it can refer to the many who are in him as well. And that's where the land, nation, and blessing will be realized, is in this kingdom. And one of the reasons why I think that is because when you read the blessings in the Old Testament, and it talks about the coming of Jesus Christ and his coming as the king, it talks about there being in the land growing crops and there being great blessing. And I don't know that heaven is ever addressed in those kind of terms. So let me show some other things. Okay, you need to also understand that we need coffee. Take coffee, take a few minutes, and get some coffee. And then I'm going to talk about some of the distinctives of this Abrahamic covenant, that key covenant of land, nation, and blessing. Okay. Quick question. Next Tuesday is Retreat Tuesday. So how many people are going to be at the retreat? And how many people are going to be here? I'm willing to be here for you four if you want to. You think about it. At the end, we'll decide. We'll vote. Only the four of you can vote, but you can vote. So here we go. Okay. It would be recorded. It's always recorded.
But David's going to
retreat. He's going to the retreat, so he wouldn't do it, but he can. Not really. I don't know. Yes. Now that's a whole lot more significant. That's much more significant than any crummy retreat.
There's only four of us. We're actually meeting at Starbucks.
Yeah, that's a thought. Yeah, there you go. All right. That's just another factor you guys can factor into this whole thing. Okay. We have all these covenants. I want to talk about the relationship of the covenants to one to another. Because there are these six covenants. And you go, okay, are they just six separate covenants or do they have some kind of relationship? And I think they have relationship. This obviously is a key covenant, the key covenant, I think. The Abrahamic covenant it obviously divides. It's a big divide here between when you deal with the Abrahamic covenant, now you're talking about the nation, the land, nation, and blessing that God has promised and that He provides. It's different from this period of time. It's a key covenant, and a number of these covenants are called eternal covenants, and usually the eternal covenant, the idea of that is the covenant that lasts forever, and the God's promise is a promise that lasts forever. The seed promise lasts forever because He says the seed of the woman will save, and the saving of the seed himself is forever, and the salvation that He accomplishes is forever. So it goes on forever. But when you come to the Abrahamic covenant, I think the Mosaic covenant is related to the Abrahamic covenant, and I call it the redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that sounds like that the law saves you, and the law never saved anybody. The New Testament makes that very clear. But the law points to one of the aspects of the law, especially the sacrificial system, points to the coming of this one who is going to be the Savior, and the sacrifice, and yet it also points to the fact that you cannot save yourself. And the key aspect of this Mosaic covenant was to point out to the people that they were a sinful people and they needed a Savior. And it's very interesting because what man always does is he takes what the lesson is to be and he twists it around to be just the opposite lesson. Because when you come to the Pharisees in this period of time here, the Pharisees came along and they said, we need to keep the law in order to save ourselves. And by doing the law, and they didn't say to do it perfectly, which is what Jesus Christ would say, do it till it's done is what Jesus would say. And how can anybody do it till it's done? Because every day you wake up, you got a whole another day in front of you to do the law. I mean, how do you ever get it done? But Jesus Christ would say you do it perfectly and you do it till it's done. But the Pharisees said you just do it the best you can. And God will, you give it your best shot, and God's always the kind of God that just is willing to take your best shot at the whole thing. And so if you're just really earnest and you're trying your best to do the best you can, then you will be saved and God will save you from that. And one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah is because they didn't need a Messiah. They're saving themselves. So if you have your own way of salvation and somebody comes along and says, there's another way of salvation, they said, no, there's no other way of salvation. We're doing a fine job of that ourselves. But the law was given to say, you need a Savior. The law was a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. And part of that schoolmaster is to say, you cannot say, it shows you your inability and your iniquity. Your wickedness. It shows you your own sinfulness. And, when Jesus talked to people, one of the things that he loved to say to them, and when he talked to the Jews, he loved to say to them, like the rich young ruler and the Pharisee that came and spoke to him, he would say, the rich young ruler said, I've been doing this law thing. I've been doing this. But I never get the sense that I've done, enough. What do I need to do until it's done? Which is the word that's used there is poieo, which means do unto completion. Do until it's finished. What do I do in order to save myself? What do I do? What do I put the finishing touches on this thing? That's the problem with salvation by works is you just keep working and you never know that you've done enough because you can't. That's where purgatory came from, because purgatory is a place where the Roman Catholic Church says nobody ever has done enough, and your salvation is based upon the work of Christ and your merit. And you never have enough merit. So if you don't have enough merit, you go to purgatory, and you can pay for some of the sins that you've committed, because evidently Christ is not sufficient for that. And you also can engage in meritorious behavior in order to fill up your salvation so that then you can go to heaven. And that's very appealing to man because we all know that we've never, if I looked and you said, have I ever done enough for God? The answer is no. Have I ever done enough to make myself acceptable to God? The answer is no. Have I done enough since I've been, was saved to sanctify myself? The answer is no. So I look at that and I say, well, that's just because I'm pitiful or something, but you cannot. And, you know, you look at the commandments, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The New Testament says, love your soul with all your mind. The reason why it doesn't say mind in the Old Testament is because the Old Testament never separates heart and mind. There's no mind in the Old Testament. It's the whole of your being. You're to love the Lord your God with all of your might, with all the whole of your being. There's, you know, we don't do that even in an hour. If you had to love the Lord your God with all your might for a whole hour, that would be a trying hour for you to be able to pull that off, let alone every minute of every day. You say, well, there's minutes of every day when I'm not even thinking about God. I say, well, then you're guilty. You're a sinner. Because God says you're to love Him with all of your being, all the time, always. And then you're to love your neighbors, you love yourself. And we never do that. We never even do that at all. So you look at that and you say, I'm guilty. I'm just, you know, the law buries me. And that's what the rich young ruler was saying. I'm in trouble. Because I'm rich, I'm young, I'm a ruler, I've reached the top, I feel like I'm doing really great, but I don't feel like I've done enough. So he says, what do I need to do? And the interesting part of that passage in Luke chapter 18 is that rich young ruler is contrasted at the end of the chapter with the poor blind beggar. I love the contrast between those two. Because the poor blind beggar, and this whole of Luke 18 talks about how you come to God. And the first thing is the story about the woman who was persistent. She had no one to plead her cause, and she's persistent before the judge. The judge is not a godly man. But he says, I'm going to give this woman whatever she wants, lest she drive me crazy. She just keeps coming, asking all day. Just, you can have whatever you want. I'm going to give it to her. And the Lord uses that example. I think this is kind of an interesting way of making an example. But the Lord says, when you come to God, be persistent. Be persistent in your prayers. Be like that woman who has no hope other than this judge, and so she pleads and pleads and pleads and pleads. Then he says, the Pharisee and the publican and the sinner. And the Pharisee comes, and he's so proud, and he says, God, you're lucky to have me. Look at all the things I do for you. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I possess, even all the way down to my herb garden. I tithe everything. You are a lucky God to have me. And the tax collector, who is the hated rebel in the corner, does not even lift his eyes up to God, but he says, God, is there any way that you could be propitiated with a sinner like me? And God says, Jesus says, that's the one who is justified, not the lucky Pharisee. And then he had the little children that come. And the disciples say, no, don't bring the children. That's annoying to the Lord. Let him, he's dealing with adults, not the children. And so they bring the little children, and Jesus says, let the little children come to me. And then he says, you need to have childlike faith. Simple childlike faith. And one of the things that children have is simple childlike faith. You have to be careful what you tell children because they believe whatever you tell them. When they're little bitty, they just believe what you say. And it's the nature of children to believe. If they mean they believe Santa Claus lands on the roof. Or if they, you tell little children that, they're going to believe that Santa Claus lands on the roof. I mean, it just, he's coming with all these and stuff. It's like, I hope I'm not ruining Christmas for anybody here. But anyway, the belief, simple childlike faith. And then you have the story of the Pharisee. I mean, the rich young ruler. Because he's talking about how you come to God. And the Pharisee comes and talks to Jesus, and when he's told that he is to love his neighbor as himself by giving all his goods to the poor, he says, I can't do that. And he goes away. And then Peter talks, and then you have the poor blind beggar. And when you look at the poor blind beggar, he does all the things that Jesus Christ says. He's persistent. He says he hears that the Messiah is coming. And so he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And they say, "Shut up. Shut up. Just sit over there and be quiet." And the more they tell him to shut up, he says, louder and louder and louder. Why? Because he's persistent. Why? Because Jesus is the only one that can help him. So he cries out, and he cries out, and they're saying, "Shut up, shut up." He's crying out. And he has simple, childlike faith. Because you could say to him, "Have you ever seen Jesus heal anybody?" He would say, "No, I've never seen that." How do you know he's never seen it? He's a blind man. He's never seen a miracle. The only thing is he's heard it, and he believes. He believes it so much that when they tell him to shut up, he says, "I'm more persistent about crying out to him." And so he cries out, and he cries out because he says, "This is my only hope." And he's humble before God. And Jesus says, bring him over here. And he comes over. And then Jesus asks the question. This is a great question, but this is exactly what he says. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the question is, "What do you want me to do until it's done for you?" It's the same, it's the reverse question of what the Pharisee, the rich young ruler, what the rich young ruler should have said to Jesus. He says, "What is it that you can do for me to save me?" But instead of that, he says, "What is it that I can do to save myself?" Now you have Jesus looking at this man, poor and a blind and a beggar, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "That I can see." And he says, "Your sight is restored." And he says, "Your faith has saved you." So he not only got his eyes opened, but he got his eyes opened to see the Savior. It's an amazing story. It's like the everything about that whole chapter about how you come to God is all summarized in this whole picture of coming to Him. But you have to be, you know, you look at that and you say, what do you want to be in your life? You want to be a rich young ruler, or you want to be a poor blind beggar? See, I'd kind of like to be the rich young ruler. I really don't want to be a poor blind beggar. Poor, blind, and a beggar. But to come to Christ, you have to be a poor blind beggar. And you have to see that you have nothing, and the only one who can save you is Christ, and you have to cry and cry and cry to Him with childlike faith, believing that He's the one to answer, and you come with Him with nothing. Humility. You come with Him and say, "Is there any way that you could provide for me?" It's the Lord teaching how it is you come to Him. Well, that's what this lesson is, and that's what they should be looking for, the Messiah, saying, "We need the Messiah to save us because we cannot save ourselves. If He doesn't save us, there is no salvation." That's what they're saying. And the Mosaic Law was given in order that they might see that there is the hope of salvation in the sacrificial system. There is the hope of forgiveness. But you cannot get it yourself. Because you cannot keep the law. And the people, even as a nation, did not keep the law. And God said, if you'll just keep the Ten Commandments, if you'll just love God and love your neighbor, then I will bless you. And they just never did that. And their whole history is the history of failure. And you read about it, and it gets discouraging when you read your Bible and you read about the failure, and you read about the judges, and it's the people's failure, and the judges are raised up to deliver the people. And then you read about the kings, and most of the kings are not good kings, and they depart from God, and it's just like the whole story is just like, people, can you just love the Lord your God? What, can you just be faithful to Him? But they just didn't do that. But the law was that schoolmaster, and it was given, the Mosaic Law was given, not as a way of salvation, so I don't say it, I just put redemptive, because it points to the redemption that is in the Messiah and not in the people. The Davidic covenant, and I just said, here's the new covenant that comes, and Jesus Christ comes as the Savior. I'm going to talk about how there's some finishing aspects of that as too. The Davidic covenant is the royal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's saying in the Abrahamic covenant, there's the need of being redeemed, but there's also the need of having this king. And he is going to be the savior and the king. And you have to have the kingdom of God. And so the hope is of a savior and of a king. And the Davidic covenant points to that. And I think that's, there's a relationship. I think if, I would say that the law defines the redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, and Davidic covenant defines the royal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's the Abrahamic covenant that is the primary covenant, and those are secondary. Those are defining influences, continuing to define the influences. Again, you'll notice that I make these dotted lines, because some of the promises are already in there, and some of the promises are the seed promise just passes right through all those, and the seed promise passes right through until you have the coming of the seed. But there's new aspects, and the dotted line means there are new aspects that are added. From this point on, I know that the Messiah is going to be a king. I never knew that before here. I never knew it back here. And when you have the law given, I understand that you're going to need to be saved. Because the law is a schoolmaster to point you to Jesus Christ. So those are key aspects. And you just say, what if you define the relationship, that's how I would define the relationship between those two covenants. And then Jesus Christ is both the Savior. He comes in terms of this aspect. He comes as the Savior. In terms of this, he comes as the King. But let me just say, is Jesus Christ, here we live here, is Jesus Christ the King here? And the answer is, he is the King. But the Old Testament says he's the King back here. In the Psalms, when David is writing, he talks about Jesus Christ being the King. He's the King back here. He's always been the King. So he is the King, but when I say this, it means where Jesus Christ is going to have a special presence upon the earth as the King. And he is still the King. He's seated upon the throne in heaven. He is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. And he's our King. And we should recognize him as such, and this is the Kingdom of God. So I don't say that this is the time when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. He's King now. We're in the new covenant now. This is really united in the whole, but it plays out over time. But Jesus Christ is the Savior and the King, and I know that from these covenants, and the new covenant is what ties this whole thing together. And that's sort of an interesting, you know, way of looking at it. Any comments about that? I want to say one more thing about this, the Mosaic Covenant. Because I draw this like this to say that the law, and this is something, you need to read the Old Testament, and as you read the Old Testament, you're going to read the Old Testament, you're going to read these things that are told that you're supposed to do under the law, and you're going to say, I don't do those. I don't even make any pretense of doing those things. In fact, I'm reading these things right now, and I'm still not going to go do them. I mean, it tells you certain ways of how to conduct yourself and things that you must do and things you must not do under the terms of the law that we look at and we say, we're not under that anymore. And people like to say, well, we're still under the law today, and I just say, you have to really define your terms when you say that, because you just open up, and I've been reading through Exodus even, and you just read through the things related to the law of God, and there's no way that we're even making an attempt to be obedient to the law. So how do you explain that? I mean, how do you explain that when somebody comes up and says, you know, the law says that you're not to cut the corners of your beard? I don't have a beard at all. You're not to wear clothes that have mixed garments. I don't know what my garments are made out of. I don't really care. And I don't really care from here on out. What a terrible, if I lived in the Old Testament and I said that, they could stone me for that. And they stone people for a lot of offenses back then that we don't do today. You look at it and you say, well, what is the significance of that? And the answer is, and people give different answers to this question, but the law finds its fulfillment in Christ. And Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And when if anybody said, well, we don't keep the law because Jesus broke the law. Jesus never broke the law. Well, because Jesus destroyed the law. I said, Jesus did not destroy the law, he fulfilled the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law, every aspect of the law. All the images, all the sacrificial, everything about the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the cross. Everything pertained to the righteousness, the robe of righteousness, the purity of the robe of righteousness that we wear as Christians. It's not the sweater that I'm wearing, it's the righteousness that of Christ that I'm wearing is pure and perfect. There's no corruption in the clothes, in the robe of righteousness that we wear as Christians. But the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And there's people who like to say, well, the law is divided up into three sections. You have the law, and you have the moral law, and you have the civil law, and you have the ceremonial. A lot of times they'll say the ceremonial law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And since Israel is no longer a nation, the civil aspects of the law, but these moral aspects of the law continue. And the interesting question about that is in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, which is Shabbat, the Sabbath, because we don't keep the Sabbath. Yes, sir. It does talk about, in Hebrews, it talks about the Sabbath rest. But I think that Hebrews is talking about, and the Sabbath rest is just what you got through saying at the last part of what you said, that the Sabbath points to, and the Sabbath always pointed to, God must work in order for the Sabbath to be fulfilled, and man must do nothing. And the Sabbath was to teach the people that God is the God who provides, and they do nothing. So they were to do nothing on the Sabbath day. They weren't to cook, and that was the primary thing. They weren't to light a fire. That's about the only thing it said about the Sabbath. You're not supposed to light a fire, and you're not to do any work. And then the sabbatical year, that was a whole year, they were to not plant any crops. They weren't to do anything. They were let the fields lie and be not cared for. But those are the things that are spoken of. But the point of Sabbath, and I think the Jews completely miss the Sabbath, and I think Christians sometimes miss the Sabbath, because most people who talk about keeping the Sabbath today think that God is somehow pleased with them if they have a Sabbath rest. And God is not pleased because we do nothing. What is it about the Jews if they sit in a chair all day long on the Sabbath and they do nothing? And they were never told to worship God in the Old Testament. And people say, well, the Sabbath is a time when the people will worship God. I say, well, find that for me. And the best you can do with that is maybe the Sabbath psalm, but I'm not going to tell you where it is. You have to go find it. But the Sabbath psalm, which talks about that, but not talks about worshiping God. It's just a psalm of the Sabbath. And you can find it if you look for a psalm of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was to teach the people God provides. And when the interesting thing about the Sabbath, and I used to do a unit on this, but I just don't have time, because I got so much other stuff to do that I want you to know, but you know, when Jesus Christ came, he performed work on the Sabbath. And what's worst is he called it work. He says, I am working. And I always tell people, if I was one of the disciples and I was in the back of the room and Jesus Christ was saying, I am working, he says, I am working and my Father is working and we are working together, when he would do a miracle. And if I was in the back of the room, I'd be going like this. And I would say, do not, and I've said this before, you've heard me say this, but I said, do not say working, say miracling. Because they have no idea what that means. I mean, I'm miracling. Nobody else can do miracles. So they'd all be like, whoa, I don't know. They'd have to have a holy huddle and go over here and say, what is miracling? Is this going to qualify as, you know, they wouldn't even know. And by the time they're done talking, you'd be gone. But he said, I'm working. And I'm like, time. But he said it on purpose. And he said it in a number of places. You can see it in John's gospel when he talks about doing miracles. And it's just like stunning when he says that. But he has to work. Did he break the Sabbath? Some people say, well, he broke the Sabbath because Jesus Christ worked, and he said he was working. But God has to work. What he's saying is, I'm God, and I have to do the work. And I have to do the work in order for you to enter into that rest. And then, when Jesus Christ is buried, what day is this? Freitag. That's Deutsch. Freitag, right? What is this? Sonntag? No, Sonntag is Sunday.
Oh, we talked to me. I
can't hear you. Oh, what is it? What is Saturday?
Samstag.
There you go. This is Saturday. All day. The whole day. Jesus Christ is here. And then a little bit on Sunday. For a few hours on Friday, the whole of this day he's in the tomb. And here, Jesus Christ is just until the early morning hours. And then he's resurrected. And it says Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days. I said he wasn't in the tomb for 3 days. He was in the tomb for parts of 3 days. But he was in the tomb for one whole day. And what day is he here? He's here in the Sabbath rest. And what is he doing? Well, he himself now is resting. And he says, you need to enter into that rest. The rest you enter into is this rest. And you enter into the rest of salvation because he's done the work, and you're to enter into that rest that he has accomplished. And when he comes to the New Testament, he talks about that. But for him to be here, and people said, well, when Jesus Christ died, he went to hell. I don't think he went to hell. I think he went to heaven. And I think this is the Sabbath rest where he is rejoicing in the finished work. Just like on the seventh day, God rested because the work was done. And when he rested, he looked at the whole of his creation and he said, man, this is good. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I think you have the Father and the Son in heaven saying, this is really good. This is perfect. And it's looking at this finished work that he's accomplished. And then he says, you enter into this rest. And that's the rest you enter into. And I think the Sabbath teaches grace. It teaches the grace of God, that we're saved not by the things, the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. He does the work. And he enters into the rest because the work is done. It's done. It's finished. And this rest is an important thing for the Lord to declare, that he rests because there's nothing more to do. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. And the whole of that Sabbath, he's in the tomb. And it makes it very clear because it's just these few hours on either side of that where Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and the resurrection. So that's an important part of really understanding the Sabbath. And the reason why the Sabbath was never changed to Sunday. There's a tradition, it just says in the book of Acts, the people started meeting on the first day of the week. And so people say, well, that changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And so now we have a Sunday Sabbath. And, you know, a lot of the Puritans and a lot of the, especially the English theologians from England, I really like. And I'm not sure I agree with them necessarily on the Sabbath, but I love them anyway. And, you know, we have guys today who will say, if you observe a nation in the way in which they observe Sunday, I'll tell you the spiritual condition of that nation. I think that's true. I think that's definitely true. But I'm not sure that has anything to do with this whole Sabbath kind of thing. And if you observe my life, you'd probably say I'm Sabbatarian. Because I wouldn't go outside and work in my yard on Sunday. I wouldn't. But that has to do with being a pastor. If for me. I mean, I want the people in my neighborhood to understand that Sunday's not any other day for me. It's a special day. So that's why I said, if you looked at my life, you'd say, oh, he must be Sabbatarian or something. And likewise, I said, our kids didn't go out and play on Sunday. They stayed at home inside, and kids would come and knock on the door. There's a little kid who'd go, can Will and Tatey play? No, they can't play today. So they stopped knocking at the door on Sunday. But is there something, is God pleased with us because we did that? The answer is no. But it's just a different day, and we just treated it as such. But I think the Sabbath, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. I think he fulfilled the whole of the law. Everything about the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then he takes his righteousness and imputes it to us. The whole of aspects of that. It's just, so the law was not destroyed by Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, by working on the Sabbath, he has to work. Just like God had to work in creation, and man's not doing anything in creation. Man was created on the sixth day. He wasn't created on the first day, and God turns to man and says, what do you think? And God said, well, you know, why don't you do the birds now? And I said, okay, thank you for that. And man went off and did it. You know, it's God doing the whole of the thing, and he creates man on the sixth day. And when he's done with that, he rests. The whole of it is God's work. And God does this work of creation, and he rests. And he says, you're to enter into that rest. But the rest you really enter into is this rest right here by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Christ doing the work, and Christ working, and my Father working until now. This is the work we're going to complete. And when the work is complete, then we rest in that full and final salvation. Say something. Ask something. Yeah.
Isn't that a rest that we have to enter into through faith? And isn't that a faith that has to be working in us each and every day? So though we don't necessarily have, you know, a Sabbath day of rest like they have in the Old Testament, isn't that a daily, almost like every day is Sabbath for us? Or we each and every day have to enter into the rest of Christ through faith, which isn't our own faith?
Every day. Every day.
So in a way, we
isn't that key? Right. Well, I would say that's true. I think every day we have to enter in the same way that you would say every day we have to recognize the grace of God. We have to recognize that he's the one who saves us, and we enter into the rest of what he's done. You know, why am I saved? I'm saved because Jesus did it all. And it's complete in Christ. He accomplished so great a salvation, and I enter into it. And it's the whole of what he does. And I'm not, you know, I have friends who are Sabbatarian and they like to keep the Sabbath, and I don't critique them for that, and I don't dislike them for it or any of that stuff. But I just, you know, I don't think that Sabbath law changes by tradition. And that's why I used that illustration where I said the next time you get pulled over by a police officer for going 65 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone, you tell him that you're changing the law by tradition. And you hear what he has to say to you. And then come and tell me what he says. But he's going to say to you, I'll know what he's going to say. He says, the law doesn't change by tradition. You have to change the law. And you change the signs, you change the law, but the lawgiver has to change the law. And I think if God wanted us to observe a Sabbath day, like Sunday, that he would have specifically said, the Old Testament Sabbath has now been changed to the New Testament, the first day of the week. And but the whole of Western civilization is recognizing the first day of the week. There's no question about it. So, I mean, you can argue about that, but people don't work on Saturday and Sunday. Both of those days are the days traditionally, and unless you're in Israel. If you're in Israel, the first day of the week is like Monday. So the weekend is Thursday and Friday, or Friday and Saturday, excuse me, Friday and Saturday. So Friday and Saturday is like our Saturday and Sunday in Israel. So if you have a church, you have church on Saturday in Israel, because that's the only, everybody's working on Monday. I mean, on Sunday. Everybody's working. Sunday is Monday for them. I mean, it's just a work day. So everybody is like, schools, everybody's in school on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Friday is, and it's at sundown. Sundown to sundown. So from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, it's the Sabbath. And that's God's timing, he talks about that in Genesis chapter 1 as well. It was evening and it was morning, day one, evening and morning. So those days are set aside like that as well. But I think the question, and when people like to observe a Sabbath day, there's some people I know who don't like to go to restaurants. They wouldn't have somebody work for them on the Sabbath. They don't like to do that. And I don't have a problem with them doing that, unless they think it's meritorious. Then I have a problem with it, but they don't. You know, they just do that because they love the Lord. And if they want to do that, they can do that. And they don't cook. They have their food that's cooked from the night before. So they don't turn on their stove and heat up things, or, you know, they can do a lot of things. And I just say good for them. So, but Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And he establishes that. And there's the Gentile phase of this new covenant. And there's the Israel phase. And again, that's just an interesting phenomenon. But the Apostle Paul said the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And he makes a very strong case that we're not sanctified by keeping the law and by coming under the terms of the law. The Judaizers wanted everyone, they said, well, you know, the Apostle Paul told you the right thing. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. We can go with that. But you also need to come under the terms of the law. And I would kind of think that way too, I think, at the time, because it just seems sort of natural that you have this connection. It seems that's a very, I think, a strong and logical argument that you come under the terms of the law as well as the rest. But the Apostle Paul was very strong on that, and he just said no. And if he even said, if you receive circumcision, then Christ is of no value to you. That's a very strong statement. I mean, it's like, you mean if they're circumcised and they come under the law, then Christ is of no value to them? They're not adding the law, they're subtracting Christ if they take circumcision as the sign of the covenant, and they determine that they're going to live under the law. The Apostle Paul just flat out said no, and the Jerusalem Council said no. So this is a very interesting transition when you have the apostles coming along and the establishment of this church, and the church becomes more and more of a Gentile phenomenon. You don't think of the church today as a Jewish phenomenon. It was at the beginning. There are more Jews in the church than Gentiles, by far. But as the message goes forth, then the Gentiles are coming to Christ, and it becomes this phase. And you say, well, how does that, and when did the nation of Israel ever accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah? And when did they ever accept him as Savior? And when did they ever say, sing the restoration song of Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. We didn't know that's what they're going to sing. I think they're going to sing that here. I think they're going to sing that restoration psalm here. They're going to say, we didn't know, but God laid our iniquity upon him. And we just thought God was against him, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And he died for our iniquities. And by his wounds we were healed, and this is a wonderful thing, and that's why we look at Isaiah 53 and we claim that for our own. But it's very interesting when you look at Isaiah 53 and you say, who's he talking about? When it speaks in the past tense, he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, you turn around from that psalm and you look back in the Old Testament, there's nobody who's wounded for their transgressions. That's talking about the future. But it's talking about the future as if it's already happened. That may be one of the aspects of that. It's so certain that Jesus Christ is going to do this that it's just like you can speak of it as being in the past tense. There's some prophecies that are made that way. I think that's an appropriate way of looking at it. But I think it's also appropriate to look at it like that's what they're going to sing in those days, the same way that we read Isaiah 53 and we claim that promise for ourselves. And we should. Because we've been brought into the terms of the new covenant. So we look back and we say, this new covenant is our covenant. He was wounded for our transgressions. And so we claim that very same promise that I think that the Jews are going to wholeheartedly sing here when Jesus Christ returns. And when he says, I'm going to establish my new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They have never, it's never been established with Israel and the house of Judah. You have to sort of have replacement theology where the Gentiles become the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But we're not. I don't care how you describe it. We're just not the house of Israel. We're not the house of Judah. But if Jesus Christ comes again and rules with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's where that promise is fulfilled. And I don't think there's any promise in the Old Testament that is going to be not fulfilled in the way in which it was given. And the expectation of the children of Israel was that that was a promise that was for Israel when they were restored to the land. And that has not happened yet. Not under the terms of the new covenant. So, fortunately, we are finished with this whole idea of these covenants. And these covenants explaining the whole of what God is doing, because you have the promise and the fulfillment of that promise with Jesus Christ, the Savior and King, to the glory of God. And we are brought into that. And it's just wonderful the way that the Gentiles are brought into all of those promises. Because it looks like here that we're cut out of all the promises. And it can't be for us. And Israel was never an evangelistic nation. They were never going out to the world. Sometimes people say, well, they were supposed to be an example to the nations and everything. Well, they are an example to the nations. But they never did evangelism. And they never went out. Jonas, the greatest missionary in the Old Testament, and he didn't want to go at all. And rightly so. But he didn't had a variety of reasons for not wanting to go, but he went out and, you know, he's like preaching the gospel, not wanting anybody to be repent. You know, it's kind of like, I don't want you guys to believe this, but, you know, 40 days and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Okay, I got something to do. You know, it's like, well, that was persuasive. But, you know, and it says in the whole city repents. Like, Jonah's the greatest preacher ever, and he's like, I don't want to do this, but he did it anyway. So it's just very strange. But God accomplishes a great purpose. But God brings in His people, and He's going to bring us in, and we're going to bring everyone into the covenant promises. Covenant theology, in the sense of the theology of the covenants, I think is the best way of understanding Scripture. God makes a promise. He expands upon the promise with all these covenants, and He fulfills it with Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And we all know, whether you're dispensational covenant theology or promise theology, you come to the end and we all have Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior. And the Savior of all mankind. And that's exactly who He is. And that's the point. And if somebody says, what is the Bible all about? It's really about this. And if you said it in a word, it's about God, man being created by God, falling into sin, and God promising that He's going to save and providing Jesus Christ as the Savior and the King. And whether you're talking about any of the theological system, that's what it's all about. Now we got to vote.
We don't want to guess.
You don't want to have it?
Oh, you mean right now? Is that what you're asking us?
You're voting, and you were not even given a vote. You're not supposed to vote. You're one of the slackered retreat people. So what is your vote? Your vote is no already? You said no?
I thought we were voting whether to have a test or not.
Oh. You don't need to worry about that. Yeah, I'll give everybody the test. You want to meet or you want to take a break? You can take a break if you want to. We'll just have to. I have to speak twice as fast if we come back and I haven't. Maybe we should wait?
If you can't record it, then we should wait.
Okay. We should probably wait. So next week, we will take a break.
A
Sabbath break.
Will there be a test?
There will be a Sabbath break next week. And then we will proceed. Good.
It's Tuesday in German.
Dienstag. Mittwoch is Wednesday. Donnerstag is Thursday. Donnerstag. Thursday. Donnerstag. Thursday. You're the German. I'm not the German. You're the German. You're the one who knows this stuff, not me.
Well, I'm saying it's
Donnerstag. There you go. Very good. Maybe I should pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. And we are grieved when we look at the sinfulness of our world and grieved at the rebellion against you. But we're thankful that you still are the Savior and the King. And you will have the victory both now and forever. So we're thankful for your accomplishing your purposes in us and through us. And pray that you will accomplish your purposes in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.